This is the second part of our two discourses, if you will. The first one, as you could probably tell, was for your head. This one is a little more for your heart. And as I go through this, interestingly enough, as I listen to all of our studies and the discussion of thoughts presented in testimonies and from the platform, I noted that almost everything I'm going to say in these next 45 minutes has already been said or touched on or referred to in one form or another. So you can perhaps almost think of this as an echo discourse. You know, we'll have echo testimonies shortly. This is almost going to be something of an echo discourse because I'm going to touch on many of the things we've already heard. And they're good things even to be repeated. Our subject for part two is Lessons from Life's Big Instruction Book. I don't often quote secular writers at any length from the platform, but I'm going to make an exception today in order to introduce our subject. Some of you may be familiar with a book. It's on the screen, and I'm holding up a copy of it so you can see what the real size of it was, that made the bestseller lists about 10 or 12 years ago, entitled Life's Little Instruction Book. The subtitle on the cover reads, 511 Suggestions, Observations, and Reminders on How to Live a Happy and Rewarding Life. And the book consists of 511 pithy little sentences such as, compliment three people every day. Watch a sunrise at least once a year. Have a firm handshake. Sing in the shower. Buy whatever kids are selling on card tables in their front yards. I don't know if they do that in Arizona. Maybe it's too hot, but they do this in Chicago all the time. Here's a good one. Use your wit to amuse, not abuse. This next one is for those who know what it's like to have to get up early and go to work. Overtip breakfast waitresses. And lastly, one of my favorites, stop blaming others. Take responsibility for every area of your life. As you can probably guess what I'm leading up to by mentioning this book, Life's Little Instruction Book, is a discourse on this book, the Bible, Life's Big Instruction Book. And in this case, big is definitely better. I've compiled a brief sampling of excerpts from Life's Big Instruction Book, and we'll consider them one by one. They're on your handout, although I'll let you know that in order to shorten this discourse to 45 minutes, I will not be covering four of them, two on the front, two on the back. You'll notice if I seem to skip over one, it was intentional, again, in order to shorten this talk. Our first lesson from Life's Big Instruction Book is buy the truth and sell it not. Our key text is Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. We buy the truth not with dollars, but with the time and the talents and the effort we spend in the study and in the service of the truth, thus buying or acquiring its sanctifying effect upon us. John 17:17. And although much study is a weariness of the flesh, Ecclesiastes 12:12, yet we must study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3:15. It is our understanding of the truth that makes us different from, and yes, better, more approved of God than all other Christians, because we have shown a respect for and a love for his word, his truth, his plan, and the messengers who have taught us that truth. To sell the truth not means to continue in the truth, as Jesus said in John 8:31-32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The manna comment from March 20 on this text is especially good. It reads in part, divine truth is never found except in the divinely appointed channels, and those channels are the Lord and the apostles and the prophets. To continue in the doctrines set forth in their inspired writings, to study and meditate upon them, to trust implicitly in them, and faithfully to conform our characters to them, is what is implied in continuing in the word of the Lord. buy the truth and sell it not. Which brings us nicely to our second item from Life's Big Instruction Book. The Bible really does have all the answers. Our key text is 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know, I've heard it said, you may have heard it said also by skeptics, that the Bible is outdated and inadequate to address the modern complex dilemmas that confront society today. Those skeptics will say, where in the Bible does it deal with the AIDS epidemic or internet pornography or any one of a number of the more modern difficulties that force decisions upon those who face them? And as an example, these skeptics sometimes offer the following scenario, which I have entitled, Whose Baby Is It? A man and a woman, biological parents, donate a sperm and an egg, which is fertilized in a test tube and then implanted in a woman, another woman, as a surrogate mother. After birth, the baby is given to another couple who had a contract to adopt the infant that would result from these steps. And as sometimes happens in real life, this hypothetical scenario continues. All five of these adults, potential parents, decide that they love this child so much that they want the child to be theirs. So sometimes the courts must step in and decide whose baby is it. So these skeptics ask, where in the Bible does it answer this question? Would you cut the baby in five pieces, like Solomon threatened to do in a similar situation? And actually, this is not really just a hypothetical scenario. I found about 6 or 7 years ago in Newsweek magazine a clipping in which this exact situation occurred. Except in a perverse twist, the adoptive couple who had contracted with the sperm egg donator and the surrogate mother divorced before the baby was born. And so none of them wanted to be the child's parent. And so the courts in California, if you must know, your neighbor next door, had to step in and decide whose baby is it. Our answer to this question and all other questions like it is the same answer our Lord gave when he was challenged with a supposedly unanswerable question in Matthew 22:29. His answer was, ye do err not knowing the scriptures. I word it this way. The scriptures declare principles of righteousness, which, if adhered to, will keep us out of situations where indeed there is no good answer, even in the Bible. Let me repeat that. The scriptures declare principles of righteousness, which, if adhered to, will keep us out of situations where indeed there is no good answer. In the case of the five adults and one baby, there is no right or good answer because the scenario goes outside of God's family arrangement. Modern technology and the increase of knowledge has made it possible, even easy, to deviate from the scriptures and their instructions in righteousness, which were perhaps more easily adhered to in simpler times. Now, I'm all for advances in technology. I use a laptop computer. I use PowerPoint. But I am against the subtle lure of some of the modern scientists' thinking that leads people to think, if this can be done, well, then it ought to be done. In fact, we have a right and a duty to do what modern technology has enabled us to do, regardless of the moral implications or consequences. That is a misuse of the increase of knowledge, and it leads to situations where indeed there is no good or right answer because the situation is outside of God's arrangement for mankind. But the Bible really does have all the answers on how to keep ourselves from those situations, however they may come about. And the Bible really does have all the answers you should ever need to guide you if you follow its instructions. And sometimes those instructions are, don't go there. Here's our next instruction. Control your tongue. Our key scripture is Psalm 34:13. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. The Apostle James wrote much about the tongue in the third chapter of his general epistle, where he describes the tongue as an unruly evil and a world of iniquity. In chapter 126, he says, If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. The manna comment for February 20th on this scripture says, Because the tongue is the index of the heart, because out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaketh, therefore the unbridled tongue, speaking selfishly, enviously, bitterly, boastfully, slanderously, proves that the heart, from whose fullness these overflow, is unsanctified, unholy, grievously lacking of the Spirit of Christ. Hence, whatever religion it may have attained is thus far vain, as that heart is not saved nor in a salvable condition. The good physician has pointed out antidotes for soul poisoning, medicines which, if properly taken, according to directions, will sweeten the bitter heart. So as the children's hymn goes, O be careful, little tongue, what you say. Our next instruction is what you sow shall reap. Galatians 6:7-8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The old familiar saying is a good one. Sow a thought, reap a word. Sow a word, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. I think this instruction is particularly directed to the developing young ones among the Bible students today who correctly discern that the brethren's way of life and grasp of the truth is desirable and far superior to anything that the world could offer, at least in the long term. But yet our young ones are pulled by the world and they may think to enjoy life and even some of its guilty pleasures now while they're still young and get it out of their system, sow their wild oats, so to speak. There's plenty of time to do good, and perhaps even consecrate later. Sin hath pleasures for a season, as Paul wrote in Hebrews 11:25. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you shall reap. Now, what are those seeds in your hand? Speaking of your hand, our next instruction comes from Ecclesiastes 9:10. Do with your hand, do with your might what your hands find to do. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. I still remember when I was a young boy growing up, my earthly father, my dad, saying to me, Joey, whatever you decide to be, even if you decide to be a janitor, be the best janitor there ever was. Those were wise words and good advice. The text in Ecclesiastes 9:10 brings this thought to our mind and also a focusing of our energies on a singleness of purpose, whatever is in our hand. Paul wrote in the Philippians, to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 13, This one thing I do. That verse is the manna text for June 12th, and the comment is a good one. We observe the apostle's singleness of purpose. This one thing I do. He did not try to do several things. If he had, he would surely have failed. He devoted his life to the one purpose to which he was called, and to that end, dropped every other aim in life. He did it, too, in view of the fact that all through the present life, his chosen course would bring certain loss, privation, toil, care, persecution, and continual reproach. In this singleness of purpose, he was relieved of many temptations to turn aside, to enjoy some of the good things of this present life, or to pursue some of its elusive goals. A related thought I'd like to suggest is that it's better to do one or two things well and with our might than to accept five or six responsibilities and not do a good job of any of them. I see on occasion and I'm speaking of my home ecclesia here, not any of you in particular, a tendency for too much of the work to be done by too few of the brethren. A few of us seem to be accepting more than perhaps we should, and a few accept less. That's not my place to say who is in which category, either in my home class or here among you. But perhaps someday each of you might take the opportunity to write out a list of the ways in which you carry a part of your ecclesia's workload. And see how long that list is. If in your sanctified judgment your list is too long, then shorten it at the next opportunity. If there is room for more, but you feel you lack the talent or the means, try to overcome those barriers that tend to make you say, "Oh, I just can't," or "She could do a better job in that office or in that service than I can." Our next instruction from Life's Big Instruction Book is to resolve conflict the way Jesus taught us. And the key passage is Matthew 18:15-17. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." This one item could be a study in itself, and it often is in our ecclesias. And I believe that failure to follow Jesus' clearly stated instructions on how to resolve conflict between brethren is the cause of much spiritual weakness in individuals and is the cause of much spiritual weakness in ecclesias. Here are a few thoughts on this passage, mostly from the reprints and from the volumes. This law should be understood in the smallest detail and followed without any modification. There are no exceptions to the rule here laid down. Where the scripture says, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee," it means not what he does against someone else, but against thee. Tell him his fault without judging him or condemning him beforehand. If the matter is too small to mention, it should be forgotten. The matter should not be fancied insults or evil surmisings, but positive wrongs done to us. Take the matter to your brother alone, privately, without previous conference or talking with anyone. The adversary will use every means to turn us away from the plainly stated rule of love. He will endeavor to make us think that the rule of love cannot be applicable to the difficulty which troubles us. End of quotes. Brethren, sometimes we need to spend more time talking to one another and less time talking about one another. Our next instruction is to renew your consecration every day. Our key text is 2 Corinthians 4:15-16. "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Ephesians 4:23 says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." A few quick practical suggestions on how to do this would include: try to establish a personal daily devotion in the morning, every day. I read the manna, then pray, just before I begin my day. It gets my day off to a good spiritual start. And then most of my days usually go straight downhill from there. But a good start is important. Another suggestion would be to read something uplifting and contemplate it every day, at whatever time of day might be convenient for you. More than once a day, if you can. Something short, something long. One of the exceeding great and precious promises. Anything from the lives of those who have gone before us to encourage us. Our next instruction is so important. Resist the devil. I've often used our battle with Satan as a theme for my discourses. I mentioned it in Zechariah's visions, because I feel it is probably the preeminent danger that we face. Our text is, of course, the well-known James 4:7, Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I'd like to suggest that perhaps one key to success in our warfare against the adversary is to personalize the battle, to understand and visualize that Satan is looking right at you at this very moment, concentrating on you. He's stalking you, but you can't see him. Now, visualizing like that should not frighten you, because even Satan cannot harm us without God's permission, but it should make us very, very careful. You know, we talked about how we each have a guardian angel assigned to us that looks out for us and watches us and protects us. Imagine, if you will, that Satan also has an evil angel assigned to each of you. And imagine also, perhaps, that right now, where are they? Well, I would think they're waiting outside this hall because they dare not enter this room. The Spirit of God is so strong among us when we're together. So they wait outside. Perhaps they're already in the parking lot in the back seat of your cars, because they're going to ride home with you after this convention. They're going to try to persuade you to come off of the mountaintop high that you've experienced for these last few days, to once again go back to the world and its cares and its problems and the afflictions of your flesh. Don't underestimate the adversary. Resist the devil every moment. Moving on to our next instruction, it's see the unseen. Now, there's an oxymoron, but it's easy to understand from the standpoint of 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18. And again, this was discussed earlier at this convention. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Reading from the Songs in the Night, May 17th. What do these words mean? They mean that the Apostle Paul had spiritual eyesight. He indeed saw earthly attractions, but they lost their drawing power upon him because of his spiritual sight, his perception of the things unseen. With the eye of faith, he saw the Heavenly Father, the glorified Lord Jesus, the heavenly hosts, the coming kingdom of glory, honor, and immortality. By faith, he saw the great millennial kingdom spreading out before him and heard the divine invitation to become an heir in that kingdom, to be joined in heirship with the Master and Redeemer. He had accepted his invitation. He had enlisted under the banner of the Master, and he realized that everything else in the world was of practically no value in comparison with these eternal things which God had promised. His confidence was in the Word of God. And as Solomon put it in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, that is, no spiritual vision, seeing the unseen, the people perish. Our next two instructions are good character admonitions. First, be humble. Our main text is 1 Peter 5:5-6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And also in James 4:6, which says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Our level of humility is, in one sense, determined by how we compare ourselves to others. And as the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3:2, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves, at least in some aspect of Christ-likeness. Certainly each of us has one or two talents that we should properly value and put to the Lord's use. Humility does not require us to pretend that we are less than we are, but humility does mean that when we compare ourselves to others, we should see in them something better than ourselves in at least one aspect of their character. And then when we look at blemishes, we should look at our blemishes, not theirs. Humility is essential to obedience, and obedience is essential to success in the narrow way. The example of our Lord cannot but impress upon us the importance of this lesson. Who more than Jesus had the right to regard everyone around him with disdain as being weak and inferior? Yet he loved them and had compassion on them and humbled himself even unto the death of the cross. Jesus humbled himself and endured the indignities heaped upon him because it was God's will that he do so. And Jesus was an obedient son. Brethren, are we obedient sons and daughters, or are we rebellious children? Our other character admonition is be content. Philippians 4, 12 and 11. I'm going to reverse the order of the scriptures a little bit. I'll read all of verse 12 and then the last part of verse 11. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Brethren, I don't claim to have a great wisdom that comes from a long life of varied experience. But if there's one lesson that I've learned by observation during the years I've been on this earth, it is this. No one has a life of all happiness, and no one has a life of all sorrow. We all live lives mixed with some happiness and some sorrow. For some of us, the mix is more happiness than sorrow, and for some of us, the mix is more sorrow than happiness. And the mixture changes month by month, year by year, as our life's experiences unfold. But the lesson that I've learned is this. We choose. We choose. We choose our emotional state. We can choose to respond to our own particular mix of happiness and sorrow with a smile on our face and a spring in our step, no matter how bad things are. Or we can choose to respond with a moroseness bordering on depression, even when things, yes, are going bad, but they could be even worse. We choose. Choose well. Choose to be content. Probably the most well-known scripture on contentment is 1 Timothy 6:6-8. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Brethren, many of us have so much more than merely food and raiment. Therefore, let us be content with such things as we have. Hebrews 13:5. Returning to that other instruction book, Life's Little Instruction Book, one more time. On the last page, the final instruction that the author wrote to his son who was leaving home and going off to college was, call your mother. No doubt the author knew, as all fathers know, that mothers worry more about their children, especially when they are far away from home, than fathers do. So the writer made this instruction his final one, perhaps hoping it would stay longer in the mind of his son who had gone off to college and prompt him to call his mother. I have two final instructions to offer from Life's Big Instruction Book. The first is similar to call your mother. It is pray to your father. In fact, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. I suspect most of us, if not all of us, wish our prayer lives were more spiritual, deeper, more fervent, of a closer communion with the Heavenly Father, and less perfunctory, less mechanical, less hurried, as it sometimes is. Improvements in our prayer lives must start with us, not with God. And the best way I'd like to suggest is to be in a constant attitude of prayer, as if the Heavenly Father were always right beside us, and we could simply turn to him and unburden our cares upon him and thank him for the blessings he has given to us, or talk with him about anything that is on our mind. The scriptures encourage us to come boldly unto the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. And what should we pray for? The list is long and it includes one another, James 5:16. We also pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us, Matthew 5:44. We pray for forgiveness, for wisdom, for more of the Holy Spirit, and for countless other blessings from a generous Father who knows our need before we ask, but also knows that a blessing is more highly valued and appreciated and of benefit to a child who first sees his own need and then asks properly. Our final instruction has the word finally in it, found in 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. The one mind here is not a monotony of thought and perspective. You know, if every one of us thought exactly alike, then, brethren, none of us would really be thinking. The one mind encouraged upon the brethren here is a common foundation of our faith and our belief, and a common direction of our activities in fulfilling our covenant vows individually and as an ecclesia that will provide stability within our ecclesias and thus yield peace. Well, brethren, we've looked at a number of examples from Life's Big instruction book. I'm sure each of you could add a dozen more. And that would be a good idea to take that handout I gave you. It's written on blue paper signifying what? Faithfulness. Write a few more that come to your mind on that list. Add them to them. Put another sheet of blue paper behind it if you need to. Put it up on your refrigerator. Refer to it often. You all know the expression when you're trying to assemble something like a child's bicycle, or you're trying to program that new DVD player you just got and it keeps blinking 1200 at you. You know the familiar saying that says, when all else fails, read the instructions. But I say, if you're trying to build a Christ-like character, and who among us isn't, don't wait until all else fails. Read the instructions first. Our closing scripture is Proverbs 4:20-22. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Indeed, the words in Life's Big instruction book are God's words, and they are wonderful words of life. May the Lord add his blessings.